Remain standing, and if you would, open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 49. I won't be reading verses 8, 9, and 10. It would be redundant. Stella did such a great job. There's no need for me to repeat it, right? Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, and you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel.'" Let's go down to verse 11. "Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garment in wine and he clothed and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk. Zebulun shall be the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels, so that its riders shall fall backwards. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich and shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your fathers who will help you, and by Almighty, the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your fathers have excelled the blessings of my ancestors, up to almost bound, up to the utmost bound, of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them, and he blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up, into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." Father, we thank you for your word. As always, it's a tremendous blessing to us. Help us to reap, Lord, from the truths that are here. Help us to see, Lord, this is not just a bunch of words and information, but yet it has great application to our own life. And Father, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You may be seated. So obviously, as we've read through the text, it's very obvious what this is about. It is the end of the life of Jacob. And at the end of his life, what he does is he actually prophesies over each one of his kids. And it's kind of interesting because unlike last week when he called Joseph to him and his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, came, Jacob blessed them and pronounced great blessings on their lives. And it seems like in so many of his sons here, there are things that I wouldn't consider a blessing. He actually prophesies about what's going to happen to them and through them, that some of it's not very pleasant, not very pleasurable. But this is the first time that we actually have a man who is prophesying. Now, there's prophecies that precede this. There are prophecies that God has given, but this is the first time that there's actually a man who gives us the prophecy. And so we see that here with Jacob as he begins to tell us about what's going to happen with his 12 sons. There's a lot to be said in here, and of course, by the time we get to Judah, you know, one of the most important tribes out of the 12, because from Judah will come the Messiah. And so we'll focus on that a little bit, but we want to look at what is being said about these other guys. And also keep in mind that anytime we see prophecies that are noted within the scripture, seeing them come to fulfillment is an encouragement to us that as we look at the Word of God, we know that the Word of God is true. Only God can tell the future with 100% accuracy. There are those that are out there that try to tell the future, but if you look at their writings and the things they say, at best, about 10% of what they say actually comes to pass. Now, the Bible makes it very clear about those who claim to be a prophet that if it's not 100% correct, then they are not of God and they're to be put to death. So there should be a whole lot of death going on in our culture and society today. Unfortunately, there's not. No, I shouldn't say that. I'm a pastor. You're not supposed to say those kind of things. That's what they tell me anyways. We start out in verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." So this is Jacob's last significant act as the patriarch and as heir to Abraham and Isaac. And like I said, here he prophesies over his sons one by one what shall befall them in the last days. And so it's not the last days like we're living in now, but it would be, well, and there are parts of this that certainly will take place, I think, later on as well as the 12 tribes are gathered back together again. But certainly it had very near implications. In prophecy in the Old Testament, you will find it. It can have both, near and far implications, but it also can have just near implications, or it can be that it's just totally in the future, that it has no implication at that particular time. So here we will see it has mainly near implication, but does have some far aspects to it as well. Verse 2, he says to his sons, "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." At the very beginning of the blessing, Jacob realized he was both Jacob and Israel. And this is something I think is really important for us to take note of. You see, this is a place where I think Jacob has really come to some real spiritual maturity in his life, realizing both what God made him as Israel, but also what he had had to battle as Jacob. And I hope for all of us that as we walk with the Lord and we mature in the Lord, that we can say that as well. What I was and what I am are not the two same people. If we say that we're a believer in Christ and we're not changing in our life, there's something wrong in the relationship with him. Because as far as I know, None of you have become perfect like me yet. Okay, so maybe I'm not so perfect. Maybe it is that God is still working in my heart and my life to make changes. And if that's not happening on a regular basis in my life, then there's something wrong in my relationship with Christ. Because I should be constantly walking in the process of sanctification and purification before the Lord. There are things that are in my life that perhaps I don't even realize that are sin. But they're sin before God, and so I need to be told of that, and I need to repent of that in my life, and I need to be being changed. Now, the changes, when I look back, are not as radical as they were in the beginning, but nonetheless, it's still a constant in my life. And for that, it gives me great hope that God's not finished, that He hasn't cast me aside, that there's something that He wants to do more in my life than I actually can even hope or imagine, to be honest with you. Even though I can honestly say I look back and where I am today is much farther than I ever thought that I would find myself. That God's working in my heart and doing things that are far greater than I ever would have dreamed of in my life. Even though there might be things that I would dream of that would be even grander than what God is already doing, I certainly look at what He's done and I'm amazed. I'm amazed that I can say that I was Jacob and now that I am Israel. I'm someone who is governed by God, no longer the deceiver, no longer the heel catcher, but now I am one who's being directed by God, His Holy Spirit, and His Word. And I hope that you all see that in your own life as well. And may I just throw a little bit deeper encouragement, exhortation, if you will. I hope you're not satisfied with where you are. I hope you're looking for that process of becoming more the Israel than of the Jacob. Verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it and he went up to my couch. So as the firstborn of the family, Reuben had claim to the inheritance rights of the firstborn. But it tells us here that he forfeited it through pride, which is when it speaks of the excellency of dignity, and through immorality when it says that you defiled it. It tells us here that he's unstable as water and that he would not excel. Because of Reuben's instability, the birthright was divided. Usually the firstborn was the spiritual and social leader of the clan. But among the sons of Israel, the rights of blessing, priesthood, and the ruling authority were divided among the brothers rather than being centralized in one. And though we might see great wisdom of God in this by decentralizing that authority among the sons of Israel, Reuben paid a high price for his instability. As much as anything, God looks for the stable character in those who will lead His people. That's one of the characteristics of a good leader within the body of Christ, that they are stable and they are leading with that kind of stability in their heart and life. The prophecy that he would not excel, Reuben never did excel. No prophet, no judge, or no king that we know of came from the tribe of Reuben. And Reuben is an example of how the first shall become last, even though he should have been the leader. But what he did was, of course, he defiled that. You know, here's the thing. There are many men who have great opportunities in their life, but yet they lose them. Because of uncontrolled passions, they make that individual very little who otherwise might have been very great. Our actions do have consequences in our lives. For me personally, I think of how I don't want to see when I get to heaven of what I could have been and what I wasn't. I don't want to see that. And I'm hoping that in God's mercy, that won't be a part of it when I get there, of how much I missed out and the things I didn't do and how much I disqualified myself from what God wanted to do. And I'm hoping that when I get there, because it promises there's no more sorrow, no more crying, no more dying, none of those things, that when I get there, that my heart won't be filled with sorrow because of what could have been, which was not. That is something that motivates my heart to do everything that I possibly can now, to miss no opportunities, to set a standard within my own life according to what the Word of God says of purity and holiness, and to make sure that I don't do things that disqualify my position or my life from serving God. And it's a hard lesson to learn, but one I have learned, and I've learned it the hard way. And I pray that none of you will end up learning it that way. But you'll just take my word for it and purify your lives. You know, we're living in a time right now that is just absolutely crazy. As a matter of fact, you know what? I want to, just for a moment, I just want to stop. I want to pray. Father, I just come before you and I lift up these two deputy sheriffs down in Los Angeles right now that are in the hospital that are clinging to life, purposely assassinated, purposely ambushed, Lord. And now there are people that are calling for their death rather than their life. Lord, I pray that you would rise them up and it would be a testimony to your greatness. I pray for their families and all that they're going through. And I pray, Lord, that you would stop the madness that's going on in our world right now. And Father, I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's crazy times in which we're living. And I can't help but believe that through all that's happening, there's one thing that God is calling out to us as believers in Christ. And that is that it's time that we all seek revival, that we all seek purity and holiness, that we all seek God and to commit our heart and life to Him in a very powerful and significant way. So many people have sat on the fence and said, I'll do it tomorrow. But I tell you what, I don't think tomorrow's going to come now. I think God's trying to get our attention with all the unrest that's taking place, the whole thing with the COVID-19. And not only that, man, I see this fire, these fires and this smoke. If nothing else, God is saying, hey, listen up. Look up. The time has come to give your heart and life fully to God, because He desires that from us. He'll use whatever He needs to in order to make that happen. And I think, you know, I cannot help, and some of you are going to disagree with me, and that's okay. You're welcome to be wrong. But here's the thing. I look at all this, and I see the fires that are going on right now, and I see the things that have happened in our near past. And you notice that the further we get away from God as a state, each year the catastrophes get worse and worse and worse. I love it this year because almost all the fires are started by lightning, right? Okay, it wasn't PG&E this time. It wasn't Southern California Edison. This time we can honestly say this is an act of God. And those that don't believe in God, they think it's Mother Nature and that she's all ticked off because of all the greenhouse gases and all the global warming we're causing. And she's mad, and so she's just getting retribution for what's going on. That's balderdash. It's God. And like I said, at a minimum, He's doing this to get our attention. And each year, as we get farther and farther into decadency, unfortunately, SB 145, the governor signed it into law. Well, I don't know that he'll go to hell for that, but he will for rejecting Christ. And so, you know, I do know this, is that what he has done by doing that is he's opened the gate for things that are much worse than that one. because this is just one step toward the desire to legalize sex between adults and children. It's just a step, you know. All these things, you look at it and how step by step we've gotten to where we are. We didn't just jump into this fire. It's been brought on just one little bit at a time. And the more decadent we become, it seems like the natural disasters, if you want to call it that, become worse and worse. Is it the judgment of God? Well, I know this. He's in control of everything. And at a minimum, he's saying, you know what? Look up, wake up, and understand the times in which you live. We are in the last days, undoubtedly. And we'll see as time progresses where it goes from here. Verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Here we have the second born, Simeon, and the third born, the son, Levi. And they received the same words for the same evil deeds which they had done. They were instruments of cruelty when they wiped out all the men of Shechem in retaliation for the rape of their sister Dinah. I'm sure you remember that. It's been a few weeks now that we were there in chapter 34. But that they remember they tricked these guys. They said, hey, you want our sister? Then this is what has to happen. All the men in your village have to be circumcised. And so they said, yeah, okay, we'll do that. Boy, I don't know about that one. But anyways, they did that. And in their point of vulnerability, then they came in, the two brothers came in, and they slaughtered them all. They couldn't fight back. Their fierce anger. And because of that, they miss out on the blessings of God in their lives. Problem, of course, when we were there and looking at it, Jacob, in weakness, did nothing at the time, except register a small self-centered complaint about their actions. Yet he, and I will say, and the Lord, remembered this event. And this illustrates the principle that the sins of our past can come back to haunt us. Even when forgiven, they may carry consequences that we may face for a lifetime. That is a possibility. The good thing, of course, about the mercy of God is that that's not always the case. There's little doubt in my mind that I have not suffered the consequences of my life's sins as much as I could have and should have. But there are certain things that I am still suffering the consequence of my actions and my sins. Even though I know I'm forgiven, even though I know God is blessing my life, there are still certain things that it won't go away because of my actions, the things that I had done. And don't get me wrong, I'm totally content with it because God has forgiven me and I serve him and I love him and I'm grateful for that. But it gives me great cause in my own life to consider my actions before I do them. I'm one of those that can get really rebellious and say, I don't care. I'm just going to do what I'm going to do, no matter what the consequence is. I know none of you can relate to that. But I have that problem with eating. That piece of cake calls my name. I know I shouldn't eat it, but I do it anyways because I don't care. I should care. That's a weak illustration of my fleshliness and how there are times when I say I don't care about the severity of it. In my past, not so much now, when it comes to the things of the Lord, I just as soon do everything I can to obey rather than to rebel against him. Their anger was fierce because of it. You know, it really affected them in our life. Anger is one of those things that we probably all deal with. And if we say we don't, then we probably have another thing we need to deal with called lying. The Bible speaks of godly anger. Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, to be angry and do not sin. We know that God is angry at times. We see it in his word. So anger in itself is not sin. But what we do with it is. An ungodly anger is something that Paul also tells us how to identify and to not let it be a part of our life. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger be put away from you. And so we can see that often the difference between godly and righteous anger is self-will. You know, when we get angry at someone and we say, you know, that man, you be cursed. Yeah, that's not a godly anger. You know, I understand it, and I certainly am one of those that struggles with when I see the unrighteous suffer because of the things that they do to others, that in my heart there is a tendency to want to rejoice. Because it's not me that's doing it, it's God that's doing it, and I can say, okay. But I should not rejoice in that. The scriptures are clear. It tells us that we should never rejoice in our enemy's destruction. We should never rejoice in that. God does not rejoice in the destruction of anyone, and neither should we. He says that he will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. The prophecy of dividing and scattering turned out to be a curse for Simeon. The tribe of Simeon was the weakest numerically of the 12, according to the census that was given in Numbers chapter 26. And he also had shared an allotment of land with Judah. The tribe of Simeon became small during the wilderness wanderings. They started out from Egypt being the third largest tribe, but some 35 years later at the second wilderness census of Israel, 63% of the tribe perished, and they became the smallest tribe. A little bit of prophecy there by Jacob. The prophecy of dividing and scattering became a blessing for Levi, though, and because of the faithfulness of this tribe during the rebellion of the golden calf, it was scattered as a blessing throughout the whole nation of Israel. They received no large tract of land, for the Lord was their inheritance and not the land. The American author Washington Irving said, it lightens the stroke to draw near to him who handles the rod. When we suffer from our sin, we should draw near to God and anticipate that in mercy, he will turn suffering into blessing. It's absolutely true. It really is. It falls within the nature of God. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah wasn't a completely exemplary character. He suggested a profit motive for getting rid of Joseph. He did not deal faithfully with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and he had sex with her as a prostitute. But he showed good character when he interceded and offered himself as a substitute for Benjamin. Overall, this blessing is an example of the richness of God's grace to the undeserving. As we see that God blesses Judah. In verse 9, it says, Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Here we are told that Judah is a lion, and that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. To him shall be the obedience of the people. Each of these refer to the ruling position Judah will have among his brethren. He had inherited the leadership aspect of the firstborn's inheritance. This leadership position among his brothers meant that the eventual kings of Israel would come from Judah, and that the Messiah, God's ultimate leader, would eventually come from the tribe of Judah. We are told in Revelation 5:5, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And here we are told that this would take place until Shiloh comes. The leadership prophecy took some 640 years to fulfill in part with the reign of David, first of Judah's dynasty of kings. The prophecy took some 1,600 years to completely fulfill in Jesus. Jesus is referred to as Shiloh, the name meaning he whose right it is or to whom it belongs, a title anciently understood to speak of the Messiah. So we know that the Messiah is going to come, that the Messiah was going to come through Judah, the tribe of Judah. Verse 11, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. This whole idea is the blessing also contained a description of Judah's material abundance and how they actually, that's what they did in their land as they raised grapes and produced wine. Verse 13, Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become the haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Jacob now skipped the birth order, moving to the 10th born and the 9th born sons, but keeping his focus on the sons born of Leah. The tribe of Zebulun was noted for its faithfulness to David, supplying the largest number of soldiers to David's army in any of any single tribe. We find that in 1 Chronicles 12:33. Issachar, a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw the rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Here we see Issachar was a large tribe, third in size according to Numbers census in chapter 26. And he became a band of slaves because of that size and abundance that they had. They were often targets of oppressive foreign armies who put them into servitude. Thus, they became that band of slaves as prophesied. Leopold had this to say about it. He said, the meaning seems to be that Issachar was strong and docile and lazy. He would enjoy the good land assigned to him, but would not strive for it. Therefore, eventually, he would be pressed into servitude in the mere bearing of burdens for his masters. Like I said, you know, part of this is we're pointing out the prophecies fulfilled as Jacob had prophesied over his sons and what was going to happen. Here we see this as well with Dan. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backwards. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. And Dan certainly did become a judge over the nation, over the 10 tribes to the north. And from Dan, those 10 tribes, they had not one single righteous king. Every one of them were evil. And not only that, Rehoboam. I believe it was Rehoboam. I told you I'm biblically dyslexic. So there's Rehoboam, Jeroboam, so on and so forth. But anyways, the leader, the king of the 10 tribes to the north, he instituted once again the worship of the golden calf. And he did that because he was afraid the people would go back down to Jerusalem to worship God. And in so doing, their hearts would be turned to the two tribes of the south, Judah, and that they would abandon him and go to them. And so he established worship places, two different worship places, in Dan, the town of Dan, and then also in Bethel. They set up the golden calves where people could come and worship there rather than going to Jerusalem. They became one of the worst tribes of the 12. So much so that it's interesting when you find out that Dan is left out of the listing of tribes regarding the 144,000 in Revelation 7 verses 5 through 8. But here's the grace of God. Dan is the first tribe listed in Ezekiel's millennial roll call of the tribes. And this is that remarkable sign of God's redemption. I love how God shows us that even no matter how bad a person is, no matter how wicked, no matter how dark they may be, that God is trying to reach them with that redemption, to bring them into that right relationship with Him. And we can look back on the history of the Bible and of the world and see some of the most wicked people who have repented and given their heart and life to God and found the grace and the mercy of God. So it is always, I believe, extended, but whether or not we'll choose to receive it is really the question. Here we see that for Dan, he said, "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." The Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua, not Yahshua. Yahshua is Joshua, Yeshua, and it means God is our salvation. Yeshua just means salvation. And this is the word that is used there. We're waiting for Yeshua. And at this point in the prophecy, when Jacob was near death, he called for God's salvation for his people. Knowingly or not, Jacob called out for Jesus to come. Verse 19, Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Gad is the tribe that supplied many fine troops for the later king of Israel, King David. And in the days of Jeremiah, among other times, foreign armies oppressed Gad, yet victory would be his in the end, and he shall triumph at last, of course. Verse 20, bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Bread from Asher, in Deuteronomy, it tells us that Moses again took up this prophecy regarding Asher. He said, "Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil," of course, which speaks of that richness and prosperity. And apparently the land eventually occupied by Asher was good enough to bring not only necessities, but also luxuries into their culture. Then we come to the tribe of Naphtali. Verse 21, it says, "Naphtali is a deer let loose." He uses beautiful words. Naphtali's land was in a key portion near the Sea of Galilee, in the region where Jesus did much of his teaching and ministry. We look into Matthew's gospel in chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. This is what it tells us. "Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and he dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have been a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned.'" So their land became a very important, significant area in which the Messiah would come and minister. You know, almost all of Jesus' ministry, 2/3 of his ministry, was in this area. It was around the Sea of Galilee. So once again, God fulfilling his promises to them. And what a wonderful place it is. If you've ever been there, it's still a very beautiful and wonderful place. It also tells us that Naphtali uses beautiful words, because so much of the ministry of Jesus took place in that region of Naphtali. This was fittingly said of him as well, the beautiful words that were spoken. Now we come to Joseph, which there'd already been a blessing pronounced upon Joseph and his two sons, but we're going to see the declaration about Joseph and what he truly had become. Joseph is a fruitful bough. You know, it's not a word that we use very often, right? Probably, I don't know about you, the only time that you use the word bough is when you sing the old nursery rhyme, "Rock-a-bye baby in the treetop," you know, all of that. I never could figure that out. Why would you have a baby rocking in a treetop and the bough breaking and falling down? That seems like child abuse to me. But a bough is one of the largest limbs on a tree. In other words, it's a strength that comes from the tree. And that's what is said of Joseph. He is a fruitful bough. He's that large branch that is a part of the strength of the tree. I just took out a big cedar over in my at my house in West Sacramento. And the reason I did that is because the boughs were breaking. These large limbs were falling off, and by the grace of God, I escaped damaging my neighbor's shed, damaged my fence a little bit, but I was scared to death that that thing, which was huge, was gonna fall and do damage either to my neighbor's place or my own. So I know what those boughs are. Huge limbs fell off there. It was almost as big as trees. And that's what we're talking about here. It was fruitful. This was both a description of Joseph's life and his personal blessing concerning his descendants. In a sense, Joseph's tribes were already blessed when his sons received that blessing from Jacob. And here it is said about Joseph. He said, the archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. Here we see it speaks of all the things that came against him, right? The archers have bitterly grieved him. Though Joseph was shot at and hated, he was still in a fruitful bough. We, you know, looking at the life of Joseph has been great to watch. How all the evil that befell him never embittered his heart toward God. We know that. Did he struggle with that toward his brothers? We don't know. But we do know this, that when his brothers showed up, he was ripped in his heart because he loved them and he wanted that restoration of relationship. He put them through a series of tests to test their hearts to see if they truly had changed. And the moment that he could see that it was valid, what did he do? He revealed himself to them and told them not to worry, that he wasn't going to bring destruction upon them. He was not going to take and enact revenge, that they were going to be fine. What a beautiful character, of course, it was that we see of Joseph in his life. And all of this was done. His arms were made strong by the mighty God of Jacob. And certainly we see that even within Joseph's life all the way through as we have looked at it, how he points to God as being his strength and his wisdom and the sources of his power to be able to rule rightly, to interpret dreams, to do all the things that he had done. Joseph was certainly blessed in his posterity. His tribes were some of the most populous, because you remember we talked about the tribe of Ephraim last week and how it became that large region. As a matter of fact, the 10 tribes to the north were known as the land of Ephraim, that whole area up there. So God had blessed them. Unfortunately, Dan was in that number as well. And because of that, they suffered greatly. They ended up going into the Assyrian captivity. But in this sense, he received the material blessings, the double portion aspect of the inheritance of the firstborn that was given, because this was one of that blessing of the firstborn was, is they got a double portion of the inheritance over their brothers. But the other guys missed out. Joseph ended up with it. And so Jacob points out how the blessings have excelled the blessings of his ancestors. Verse 27, Benjamin. I like Benjamin a lot. They were a small tribe, but it tells of it here. It says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Benjamin, this was the tribe with a reputation for fierceness. And it says that he shall devour the prey. And to see a great extent of this, all we have to do is look at some of the characters that are in here. You have Ehud in the book of Judges. You know what it says about Ehud? And I really like this, see? It says of him that he was left-handed and he was a fierce warrior. And as a matter of fact, it speaks of those men who were left-handed and the advantage they had in battle because of the fact that as a left hand, you know, a right-handed person would hold their sword in the right hand, the shield in the left. And so as you're trying to get around them, it's difficult. But when you're left-handed, you come in from the side around their shield and you get them in the right arm. Fierce dudes. I like that about them. And that's the character of Benjamin and the descendants of Benjamin. And there are other places, of course. There's Saul. He is of the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul, sometimes known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a fierce man. He persecuted the church. He sought after Christians to put them to death. And he was relentless in that. So much so, his reputation was so great that when he converted to Christianity, that much of the church did not want to believe it. They were afraid to let him in their midst because they were afraid he was trying to deceive them so he could get in there and find out who they were to kill them. Benjamin, phew, yeah, get down. Hard fighters, I like them. All these, verse 28, were the tribes. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and in this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them, and he blessed each according to his own blessing. So here we see some of the things mentioned regarding these tribes, and they may seem a bit cloudy, but only because we may not know their exact fulfillment until the age to come. Each one according to his own blessing, each son, each tribe that would come from them had their own calling and destiny. Yet remarkable promise remained that they each would survive and grow into significant tribes without one perishing during the centuries to come in Egypt. And then we come to his last instructions, if you will, verse 29. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. So here he tells them, you know, that I'm going to be gathered with my fathers and I want you to bury me in the tomb where Abraham and Isaac are buried. Don't bury me here in Egypt. And I look at this here and he knows that there's hope, there's promise. Jacob was confident that his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham continued to live in the eternal state and that he would be gathered to them. That reminds me of what Jesus said when he had an encounter with the Pharisees and they were talking about the resurrection and then him pointing them to the truth about resurrection. You see, they really struggled with it. There was a group called the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. And so he points out to them in Matthew 22, 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That's the hope you and I have. This world gives us a limited measure of hope. The hope that we have is our future in the land of the living, where God has gathered together the souls that are his. Verse 30, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. Then there they are buried, Abraham, Sarah, and his wife. And there they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. Just one thing I want to make... Two things I want to remark about this. First of all, Jacob, because he was so favored in Egypt, could have been buried among the Egyptians. And you know, their burial rituals were very elaborate. They embalmed the body. They, you know, made tombs and then they buried all your stuff with you, you know. But you know, it's funny, you know, thousands of years later, they go back and they dig it up and steal it from you. So you don't get to keep it, even if you take it with you, right? It's gone. But no, where does Jacob want to be buried? He wants to be buried back with his fathers. Last thing I want to say about that particular thing is this. You notice who he's buried with? That's right. It wasn't Rebecca. It was Leah. And I think that is, man, it's a just end to a poor lady who was unloved and rejected by her husband. But here we find that in the end, God makes it all good. You know, this is the importance. You know, you notice who Abraham and Isaac are buried with their wives. This is an important statement that they're respected and loved, and this is important that they would be buried together. And here God's saying, guess what? Leah's the one that was really important. She was the first one, the right one. Verse 33, and when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Here we see the end of the life of the last great patriarchs, one of the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yet the work and the plan of God did not end. It continued through men and generations to come. We're a part of that work, our own lives. We are. Even though we're not direct descendants from the Jews, maybe some of you are. I know that there's a couple of people that have Jewish blood in them, and that's great. But the truth is the plan that God had from the beginning, which we looked at in chapter 3 of Genesis, the Messiah that was going to come. And through the Messiah, not only would the Jews be saved, but also a way of salvation for the Gentiles as well. The prophecies that are given here, as we see the fulfillment of them in the near time with them, so, you know, it's 1,000 years, we see those prophecies being fulfilled. We also know this, that God's faithfulness is revealed in that there's still a continuation of the promises that God had given to them, to the Jews, but also to us through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. When I look at the scripture and I see God's faithfulness in these things, it causes my faith to be strengthened even more. Each time, even though I don't have weak faith. I love the Lord. I have lots of faith in Him. I can't say that I don't wane from time to time, but for the most part, I consider my faith very strong. But yet I still need that encouragement. I need to read through these things again and say, Lord, You're faithful. Now work in my life. Lord, You're faithful. We have signs. I haven't put them back up since they painted the building. I need to get them back up again. And that is that prayer really works. It's important. You know what? I can't say enough about last Sunday when we broke our fast together and everybody coming out and we prayed. What a wonderful time that was. And it wasn't just about the food, although it was absolutely excellent. It was all about gathering together, worshiping God, and praying. And it was really Acts chapter 2, right? Gathering together, breaking bread together, fellowshipping, praising God. We had communion. We broke bread. Everything was good. And I hope we do that more often. When I say that, I'm looking to the Lord to instruct us as to when and to go from there. But God is so good, and we believe in the power of prayer. And that's why we fasted and we prayed. And I think it's important that we grow in that confidence that our prayers are not just going up and hitting the ceiling, but they hit the heart and the ears of God. But the key thing is you got to know Him first. You know, I know some of your guys as fathers. Most of you I don't, but some I do. And I don't expect to have them listen to me when I'm talking, except for if they come here. But I'm talking about in life because I don't know them. But if I know them, well, then there's a relationship that develops there. And guess what happens? There's communication. There's, you know, there's listening, receiving, and it goes on and on. So it is too with God our Father. You know, I think that we need to continually be reminded of how great and awesome God is, how faithful He is to His word and to His people. I hope you're one of His people today. I hope you've given your heart, your life to Him. And I hope that you're in that process of growing near to Him each and every day of your life. realizing the days in which we live, and I don't know about you, but I want to be like Joseph. That when everything's falling apart, that where I'm at is safely, tightly connected to the God of Jacob. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks and praise for this day, for all that you do, Lord. You are so faithful, so good, so wonderful, and I thank you for it, Lord. And I pray, God, even in these days in which we live, troubled times, undoubtedly, but yet, Lord, you are able to work in the midst of these. Lord, I pray that you would encourage our hearts, that we would be like Joseph, firmly connected to you as we go through the troubling times in which we live. Lord, bless us today, we pray, and we lift this before you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Would you please stand?